2 Kings chapter 10, and our theme is the nominal Protestant's true colors shown in his methods. The nominal Protestant's true colors shown in his methods. We referred last time to Jehu as the equivalent to today's nominal Protestant, a man who professed great zeal for the Lord, but his zeal was really of a type that had everything to do with his own personal, immense personal political ambition, and rather than any genuine love to the Lord. Let us consider, first of all, from the first 14 verses, adjusting the facts to show divine approval. Adjusting the facts to show divine approval. Now, in verse 2 and 3, Jehu throws down a challenge to the city of Samaria, the rulers of Jezreel, and those who brought up and looked after the children of Ahab. In verse 2, now the letter says, "Now as soon as this letter cometh to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, a fenced city also and armor, look even out the best and meetest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." It is a challenge. Make a king if you want, and come out and fight. The 70 sons of Ahab, probably son is used not only of immediate sons, but of grandsons, but all the male descendants of Ahab were all together, possibly on account of the recent battle. But at any rate, they were all gathered together, and this challenge is issued by Jehu. No resistance is offered. In verse 4, they said, "Behold, two kings stood not before him. How then shall we stand?" You remember he had slain the king of Israel and the king of Judah. They were terrified of Jehu, and so they immediately crumble in fear before him. And then he writes to them again, verse 6, and he wrote a letter the second time to them, saying, "If ye be mine, and if ye will hearken unto my voice, take ye the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me to Jezreel by tomorrow this time." Now the king's sons, being 70 persons, were with the great men of the city, which brought them up. And it came to pass, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's sons and slew 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets, and sent them to Jezreel. They're immediately terrified. They kill the 70 sons of Ahab and send the heads to Jehu. And then Jehu puts a very clever twist on what has happened to give it the color of the favor of God. In verse 9, they have the heads and two heaps at the gate, and he addresses the people and says, "Ye be righteous. Behold, I conspired against my master and slew him. But who slew all these?" He's appealing to them to judge. "Ye be righteous. You're competent to judge this thing. I conspired against my master. Who slew these 70? Well, of course, the officials did. But he does not mention that he terrified them into doing it. What he is saying is, God's providence favored his cause against the house of Ahab. And not only God's providence, but that he was a man himself, approved of God in all that he did. So he appeals to the word of the Lord in verse 10. "Know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spake concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord hath done that which he spake by his servant Elijah." Here he talks like a believer, as one who reverences the word of God. But as we shall see, He only uses the word of God when it suits. He is selective in his use of the word of the Lord. And so he sounds like a believer at certain times, especially when it coincides with his ambitions. Selective use of scripture is something we are all liable to, but especially the nominal professing Christian. He, more than any, will use scripture selectively. And so here Jehu is selective in the facts he discloses and selective in his use of the word of God. And by posing as a man possessed of great zeal for the honor of God and for the word of God, he brings the people round on his side, and so he's able to do more. Verse 11. So Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his kinsfolks and his priests, until he left him none remaining. Then in verse 12 to 14, he kills Ahaziah's brethren. Ahaziah, you remember, is the brother-in-law of Joram. His connection with Ahab is through Athaliah, to whom he was married, but it may be that these brethren were connected in a different marriage, and yet they were still suspect. Jehu doesn't really seem to have had any great concern to set any boundaries to the killing of anyone connected with Ahab, though in itself what he did was right. The killing of the house of Ahab was right according to the word of God. But then secondly, let us notice using the godly and boasting of zeal. Using the godly and boasting of zeal. Verse 15 to 17. And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said to him, Is thine heart right, as my heart is with thy heart? And Jehonadab answered, It is. If it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. And he said, Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake to Elijah. Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, he is mentioned, or rather his pedigree is mentioned, in 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 55. And the families of the scribes which dwelt at Jabez, and the Tirathites, the Shimeathites, and Sukathites, these are the Canaanites that came of Hamath, the father of the house of Rechab. And they're also mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 35. They were noted for the simplicity of their life and their godliness. Jeremiah 35 mentions them, and approvingly. You'll need to read the whole chapter in at your leisure. But verse 16, because the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people hath not hearkened unto me. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken unto them, but they have not heard, and I have called unto them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Because ye have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precept, and done according unto all that he hath commanded you, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me forever. Now, Jehu undoubtedly harnesses the pious motives of Jehonadab for his pseudo-religious political ambitions. And this often happens. It was useful for Jehu to be seen with a man like Jehonadab. It was useful to bring him up into the chariot and to hold his hand as one with him. Perhaps Jehonadab thought Jehu was genuinely motivated, and yet and Jehu was not slow to say that he was. Verse 16, and he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." And in verse 17, Jehu was indeed fulfilling the word of the Lord. When he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria, till he had destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake to Elijah. So, Jehu was really making use of the standing of Jehonadab. It was good, it was useful to be seen with him and to have him alongside, evidently supporting him. And he professed great zeal for the Lord. People who are really zealous for the Lord rarely find it necessary to say that they are. They just are. But thirdly, let us notice the end being regarded as justifying the means. The end being regarded as justifying the means. Verse 18 to 28. Baal worship and support for the house of Ahab were very closely connected, and no one knew that better than Jehu. The supporters of Ahab and the support of the house of Ahab — Ahab was dead, of course, but the house of Ahab and that dynasty — and the supporters of the worship of Baal were almost the same people. They were very closely connected. And therefore, one way of thinning out the sympathizers with Ahab's house was to slaughter the worshippers of Baal, and then claim that it was done for the honor of the Lord, when it really suited Jehu's ambitions. And here we have Jehu, to some degree, doing what was right in extirpating Baal worship, and yet the motive was wrong. When the honor of God and our ambitions require the same outward action, be careful. When the honor of God and our ambitions require the same outward action — that is, our proud ambitions, not lawful ambition, but not God glorifying ambition — but when the honor of God and our proud desires both require the same outward action, we can easily do the God honoring thing for the self-honoring motive. And when our pride, advancement, and God's glory coincide in the sense of requiring the same course of action, we are especially inclined to ignore motive. Our conscience is cushioned by the fact that the word of God requires the outward act. And we're less inclined to self-examination, because we know that the thing itself is right, and therefore we feel so sure of the rightness of the action that we don't bother to ask why we're really doing it. When the proud thing and the God-glorifying thing require different courses of action, when to satisfy our pride we would have to do that which is outwardly clearly dishonoring to God, we're more alert to the struggle between seeking God's glory and satisfying our pride. But when pride can be satisfied in actions which in themselves conform to the word of God and honour God as to the outward action, it is here especially that we must look to motive because of the deceitfulness of sin. It is possible to do that which is outwardly thoroughly good out of a motive that is thoroughly bad. Of course, the non-Christian, insofar as he ever does that which is outwardly according to God's word, he does that very thing all the time, because the non-Christian does not love God, not at all. And so there is always a sinful motive in the actions of the unconverted. Even when he does what's right, the reason is wrong. But the Christian too must beware of this same thing. Let us notice here under this heading, first of all, that Jehu temporarily professes a false religion to supposedly advance the true. He temporarily professes a false religion in order to supposedly advance the true. Verse 18, and Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. Now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests, let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting, he shall not live. But Jehu did it in subtlety, to the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. And then he scours the country to bring together the worshippers of Baal, under pretense of desiring to have a great feast in honor of Baal. So for the time being, he professes to be a lover of Baal, supposedly in order to ultimately advance the true religion. The end does not justify the means. It is never right to profess, to pretend, to be an enemy of the Lord. Alright, Jehu ultimately was an enemy of the Lord, but it's never right to pretend to believe what is false. We may never act contrary to the word of God, not even for an apparently laudable goal. If we are the Lord's, we may never pretend not to be. Now Jehu was not the Lord's, but he professed to be the Lord's, claimed to be the Lord's, but here he is willing to say that he belongs to Baal for his own purposes. That doesn't honour God. But you see, Jehu wasn't really honouring God anyway. The name of the Lord was a handy tool. He'd openly been slaughtering the house of Ahab on openly political grounds. Here, he wants to get rid of Ahab's supporters on professedly religious grounds. So his aim was the slaughter of the supporters of Ahab. His professed reason was zeal for the Lord. And then he professes to love Baal. He camouflages his false profession of the Lord, which camouflaged his political aim. So there was the political aim camouflaged by professed zeal for the Lord, and then the professed zeal for the Lord camouflaged now for a time by professed zeal for Baal. It seems from verse 23 that Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, was involved to some degree. How much exactly is not altogether clear, but he was certainly in a dangerous position in every way, being involved with this man. And then Jehu encourages and apparently even participates in false religion temporarily, and again supposedly in the interests of the true religion. Verse 24. And when they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without and said, "If any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him." And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, "Go in and slay them. Let none come forth." This is just saying, let us do evil that good may come. The Apostle Paul refers to those who slanderously reported of him that he said, let us do evil that good may come. And he says, whose damnation is just. That's in Romans 3. But that's what Jehu is doing. Pretend to be a Baal worshipper, to slaughter the worshippers of Baal. It is never, ever right, either in heart or in outward action, to worship that which is not God. And then there's great activity in the name of the Lord. Verse 26, and they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them. And they break down the image of Baal and break down the house of Baal and made it a draught house unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. Great activity in the name of the Lord. And in God's providence, it was to be a blessing, the extirpation of Baal worship out of Israel. But then we come fourthly to Jehu in the end, not so different. Jehu in the end, not so different. Verse 29, howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit the golden calves that were in Bethel, and that were in Dan. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab, according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. God saw fit to acknowledge the rightness of the execution of Ahab's house in itself. He does not approve of Jehu's motive, nor of all involved in his method. But he does acknowledge that the putting to death of Ahab's house was right. Just as he acknowledged the form, outward form of repentance of Ahab himself. God is pleased to do that, not because of any deservedness, nor even because of its genuineness, but to put a mark of approval even on that which is outwardly correct, though the heart is unchanged, in order that men may know what he approves. If it were genuine, he therefore acknowledges even the ungenuine outward thing that is right in certain cases, not always, but in his sovereignty. Just think how much the Lord abhorred the house of Ahab, how the Lord detested all that Ahab had stood for, that he should bring such a terrible judgment by the hand of Jehu. But as we noted last week, from verse 29 and 31, there was no real love to the Lord. Jehu loved himself. Despite all the profession of zeal, when he had no one left to kill in the name of the Lord, he had nothing. Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. For he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. He liked the action, even better if he could do it in the name of the Lord. But he didn't love the Lord, nor desire to worship him according to his word, nor walk in his truth. And so, fifthly, the goods were not delivered by Jehu. The goods were not delivered by Jehu. Verse 32. In those days the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Hazael smote them in all the coasts of Israel, from Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassehites, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. The word of the Lord by Elisha concerning Hazael receives another fulfillment. You remember back in chapter 8 and verse 12. And Hazael said, "Why weepeth my Lord?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and will dash their children and rip off their women with child." And so on. It's receiving another fulfillment, another stage of fulfillment. And then Jehu dies in verse 34 to 36, having not led the people back to the true worship of God. And so the judgments of God continued, because Jehu, despite all his professed zeal for the Lord, when it came down to it, he simply didn't deliver the goods. He didn't seek proper, thorough reformation. He was religious by convenience, perhaps by taste, and he opposed Baal worship. But then his supposed worship of the Lord was just paganism wrapped up in biblical terminology. He had been the means of curtailing apostasy in Israel, and the Lord was being long-suffering to Israel, but he hadn't exemplified nor sought to lead the people back to the real thing. The application then is very simple. First of all, the extent to which false zeal can go. The extent to which false zeal can go. How religious a man can seem to be without his heart truly desiring the Lord and his truth and his word. Secondly, method can show what is in the heart, even in the outward path of seeking a goal that in itself is right. Sinful methods in a good cause show the absence of faith and therefore the presence of pride. Sinful methods in a good cause show the absence of faith and therefore the presence of pride. Faith and pride are opposites. The greater our faith, the less will be our pride. And the absence of faith does show itself when a man aims at that which in itself is a good cause and a good goal, and yet he doesn't believe that God can use or own his own methods. To seek to do what is right in the wrong way, we're saying that God isn't really on high, he doesn't really govern everything, and he needs our sinful methods to bring the thing to pass. And that's why a method, wrong method, in a biblical goal evidences unbelief and therefore pride. So then, let us seek to honour God in our motives, in our methods, and in our aims. We aim for that which honours God. We do it, the biblical method, because it honours God. And let us do it with a humble desire that God should be honored, for he is worthy. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.